Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. We're talking with Dr. Carla Roussard about the seven sacraments and the Bible. And look, maybe you have been taught or have assumed that they're not in there, but they are in there. And they're not just in there, certainly. And we're not arguing that, we're not arguing a sola scriptura position that, hey, they've got to be in there or they're not valid. But it's a fair question. Well, where are they in the Bible and how might I find them or what evidence is for that? That's all perfectly fair. And I'll tell you what, if you've got a fair question and you want it answered, Dr. Carla Roussard is the guy to go to. He never rejects a fair question. And so we've posed him the question, where can we find the evidence for the seven sacraments in the Bible? Dr. Carla Roussard, thanks for coming back for another hour.
Cy, great to be back, man. Looking forward to some more precise discussions and conversations.
It would be bad if you didn't come back because we've only justified two sacraments so far of the of the seven.
We're going to work on the rest of them in this hour.
I'm glad you're back, yeah. One of those sacraments, baptism, you've got a new book out, Baptism Now Saves You, book number 31. From Dr.
Not quite, my friend. I'm not Trent Horn, bro. So come on.
I don't even think Trent's got 31. But
not quite.
But why a book about baptism? What is it? What do people misunderstand or need help with as far as the sacrament of baptism that you said, let me put pen to paper and, to use a very old term, pen for kids out there. Pens were a thing they used to make out of eagle feathers, out of a nice quill, and you would dip the thing in the ink box. Do kids even write anymore? Can they write anymore? Is it all just typing? I don't know what they're teaching in school these days.
I know my kids can write because we homeschool, so I know what's going on there. Well, at least I think I do. My wife tells me.
Yeah, her claim is the kids can write, but we. Yeah. All right, why though? In at least metaphorically, put pen to paper and write a book about baptism as salvation.
Well, I think it's a pretty important topic because Jesus thought it was important when he said, "Unless a man is born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Given that it's a condition for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, it's pretty darn important to think about.
Yeah.
And there is some disagreement within Christian circles and among Christians, within the sort of the family of God, within the Christian, among the Christian people, there is disagreement over this and as exactly to what this new birth is. Mm-hmm. And if you concede that it is baptism, like what does baptism do? And so it's important for us to think clearly about this issue and to be able to articulate the biblical evidence that we do have for our separated brethren, those separated brethren of ours who do reject the salvific efficacy of baptism. I know that's a theological phrase. Let me try again. Who do reject baptism being a means to communicate God's saving grace to us and affirm it's merely a symbol of saving grace. And so it's important that we have a resource for Catholics to be able to equip themselves to engage in these conversations that they're going to have with their Baptist neighbor, say, who adopts the opposing view. And also important for our Protestant friends, right? A resource to hand to our Protestant friends who disagree with us on this issue. And explain so that they can come to a clearer understanding of where the Catholic Church is coming from. And then to begin thinking, well, if the majority of Christianity has this view of baptism, why am I in the minority in rejecting this view?
Yeah.
And of course, that gives them cause for reflection to begin inquiring more into this issue. And then practically speaking, we just had a hole in the Catholic Answers Press catalog. Like, we don't have a book on baptism.
Yeah.
It's an important topic. And you know what is interesting? One of the things that prompted me to write the book, and I'm sure we'll talk about this more in a future episode of Catholic Answers and stuff, but when we were doing Catholic Answers live segments and radio shows, we did several shows for 2 hours just on the topic of baptism. And so what that told me is that people have a lot of questions concerning baptism weighing on their hearts and minds. Like it's something that's pertinent and interesting for people. And so that was another motivating factor for putting quote unquote pen to paper.
The book is Baptism Now Saves You. It's either out today or in the next few days. So go to shop.catholic.com if you want to get your early copy of it. So say, people are becoming interested in things for all different reasons. And so say a Baptist who believes the Baptist faith was like, I do want to understand the Catholic position on this, or I'd like to take the challenge to see if my view of baptism is correct. What's a Baptist going to get out of reading this book?
Well, they're going to get a whole lot of Bible.
Really?
To quote Tim Staples, like he used to say,
oh,
Bible.
That's interesting.
Right?
Yeah. Bible. He used to.
They're going to get it because I spend much of the first chapters, like the first whole part of the book, is looking at what Jesus says about baptism, what Peter says about baptism, what Paul says about baptism. And then, of course, we look to what the early church says and what the magisterium says. But they're going to get quite a bit of biblical exegesis. And then they're going to get an opportunity to think through the issue of baptism theologically, because I have sections in there that address certain theological questions that arise based upon what we believe about baptism being the ordinary means of communicating God's saving grace. And then, of course, our Baptist friends are going to get even more Bible when it comes to questions like the form to use, Trinitarian or in the name of Jesus, or the mode of baptism, immersion or pouring and sprinkling. Like those sorts of issues have wrapped up within it biblical discussions and points of contact with sacred scripture for exegesis. And so the book is chock-a-block, to use my best philosophical terminology, chock-a-block full of biblical exegesis. So if not anything, if our Baptist friends end up disagreeing with us on this, say, they're going to enjoy reading it because they're going to be diving into God's word, even though they might come out with a different conclusion and are not persuaded by my arguments, but I'm pretty confident in the arguments. So we'll see what happens.
Yeah. Check it out. Do check out Baptism Now Saves You. So today, what we're trying to do on the show is give the biblical kind of evidence to show where you might say, here's where you find each of the seven sacraments. And look, the truth is, on the Eucharist, this is where it's very, very intense. There's not a, this is what divides.
Yeah, you know, Protestant and Catholic neighbors aren't debating over confirmation in the Bible.
No, right, right.
It's normally like over the Eucharist, you know?
Well, yeah, and they'll just, I mean, it comes down to, if you had to put it in its simplest distilled form, either he means, this is my body literally, or he does not mean, this is my body literally. So the Catholic position, right. I would say the Orthodox position is also, the liturgical Christians would say, he means it literally. When he says, this is my body, he means, this is my body literally. How do you make that case?
Yeah, well, even some Protestants too, who come around to believing in the real presence, but fail to understand the need for apostolic succession to actually make it real at their church service. So we got to rope them into the fold as well. With regard to making a case for the literal interpretation of those words, this is my body, I argue that we have to go back in time a year before where our Lord first promised to give us the Eucharist in John chapter 6 in his Bread of Life discourse. And Jesus explicitly makes the connection because he speaks in the future tense. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, so he tells the Jews. And the implication being there that we need to eat that flesh, just like the fathers ate the manna, the bread from heaven in the ode, but they died. Jesus juxtaposes the bread that he will give, namely his flesh, the implication being that we need to eat his flesh. And then he talks about drinking his blood subsequent to that. Well, there's only one other place in the New Testament in Jesus's ministry where he talks about eating his body and drinking his blood, and that's the Last Supper. So John chapter 6 in the Bread of Life discourse is clearly a preparatory stage and teaching for what he's going to reveal at the Last Supper in the Eucharist. So if we can come to the conclusion that Jesus's words and eating my flesh and drinking my blood are taken or to be taken literally there, well, then we could conclude that this is my body, this is my blood at the Last Supper should be taken literally as well. If the eating flesh, drinking blood language in John 6 is not a figure of speech, but that he intends for it to be taken literally with a realistic understanding, well, then this is my body, this is my blood at the Last Supper is not a metaphor or a figure of speech, and therefore we should take it with a realistic understanding. Now, of course, we don't have time to go through John chapter 6 and exegete that passage and give all of the reasons why we should interpret Jesus's words literally as opposed to a figure of speech. So for that, I'm going to recommend our listeners to check out Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Eucharist Really Is Jesus. And he spends a lot of time on the Bread of Life discourse. It's a great book. Joe does great work. Now, in short, I can share this with you, Si. So here are two reasons, short reasons, why we can take our Lord's words literally at the Last Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. First reason, Jesus reveals the Eucharist to be the new manna. And this he does in John chapter 6 before he even starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. As the fathers ate the manna in the desert and they died, but your fathers ate the manna in the desert, they died. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh to eat. Well, that's the Eucharist. So the Eucharist is the new manna. Well, big deal. What's the implication? Well, the old manna was miraculous. We read about all of the miraculous details in Exodus chapter 6. We don't have time to list those details, but it was miraculous. If the Eucharist, if the new manna is merely a symbol of Jesus' body, then it's just bread. It's just ordinary bread that tastes gross, and it doesn't have any taste, right? If the Eucharist is just ordinary bread, well, then we got a problem here. What's the problem? The new manna would be inferior to the old manna, insofar as the old manna was miraculous, and this new manna stuff, the Eucharist not being miraculous. I don't know about you, Si, but I'd be thinking to myself, man, Jesus, you're shortchanging us. You gave the Israelites all that cool miraculous bread in the Old Testament, but man, you just giving us this old dry unleavened bread. This is gross.
Yes.
But can the new manna be inferior to the old manna in light of biblical typology? No. And so therefore, we can conclude that the Eucharist as the new manna cannot be merely a symbol of Jesus' body and blood. It's got to be miraculous. And so what's miraculous about it? Well, Jesus gives us a pretty darn good candidate for an answer to that question. It's this is my body. This is my blood. So given that Jesus establishes a miraculous context by revealing to us that the Eucharist is the new manna, that gives us reason to interpret Jesus' words in a miraculous way, that he just changed bread and wine into what he says it is, namely his body and his blood. And then finally, I would say Jesus reveals to us that his body is the new Passover lamb. He is the new Passover lamb, and he's telling us to eat his body. Well, when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the Passover lamb, would a symbol of the lamb's flesh have sufficed for the angel of death to pass over the Israelites?
No.
No. The real flesh of the lamb had to be consumed. And if Jesus is the new Passover lamb and he's revealing to us that the Last Supper is the new Passover ritual or meal, which he does, then it would follow that what he gives them to eat for the forgiveness of sins, for the angel of supernatural death to pass over them, it must be real flesh. And he identifies that real flesh being his own flesh. Now, of course, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm just robbing and ripping off and stealing from like scholars like Dr. Brant Petrie. Dr. Brant Petrie, in his book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, articulates these lines of reasoning in a lot better, more detailed way than I can. But these are succinct, nice summarized reasons to give as to why we as Catholics interpret these words at the Last Supper in a literal way as opposed to a metaphorical way.
All right. I do want to give you another argument against being so literal, but I got to take the break first. So how about if I come back with another argument? And I do realize you could do a 2-hour show just on John 6 easily.
Absolutely.
We're not exhausting all the conversation, nor will we in the next 100 years, but I want to give you at least one more opposing argument, but we'll do that right after the break. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, we're talking about, can you find the sacraments in the Bible? Turns out you can. We'll find out more about that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Carry the faith wherever you go. You can enjoy EWTN television and radio live streams, many of our popular TV and radio shows on demand, prayers and devotionals, and keep up on the latest Catholic news. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com and join the EWTN family today.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the Bible. Is it against the sacraments as Catholics understand them? And one way we might say that it at least is against the Eucharist is say, look, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So doesn't that just prove that the Eucharist is, it's just a memorial meal. We're recollecting, so to speak, the things that Jesus did, but that's all we're doing.
Okay, so, well, it's true. It's a memorial meal, but the question becomes what kind of memorial meal? And also, well, so let's answer that question first. Well, we need to understand the memorial meal through a Jewish lens, as opposed to a 21st century American lens, right? And so in order to do this, we look at the Greek word there for remembrance, which is anamnesis, which, Cy, when used in the Old Testament, it's used for a memorial offering, a sacrifice, a memorial offering that has the purpose of, quote unquote, I'm going to speak loosely here, prompting God to remember his covenantal promises. And we're talking about the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Scripture. So, for example, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, the sacrifice of peace offerings are said to, quote, serve you for remembrance, anamnesis, before your God. So notice how in the Old Testament, and even anamnesis is used in Acts 10:4 with regard to Cornelius's prayers and alms ascending as a memorial before God. This is understood, first of all, as a memorial offering that God's people here on earth offer to God to prompt God to remember. So as many biblical scholars have pointed out, it's possible here that when Jesus instructs the apostles to do this in anamnesis, in remembrance of me, he's instructing them to offer, and that fits because the Greek verb poeo, which is translated as do this, is used also in the Old Testament for sacrificial offerings when Aaron and his sons offer sacrifices. So even in light of that Greek verb, Jesus seems to be commanding and instructing the apostles to offer that which he said is his body and his blood as a memorial offering, anamnesis, to prompt God to do the remembering, to remember his faithful promises that through Jesus' death and resurrection, all of the world will be blessed and we're going to be saved. So that is on the supposition that Jesus is instructing the apostles to prompt God to remember as opposed to us remembering. Now, even if, Cy, we interpret the anamnesis or the remembrance as us remembering and the apostles remembering what our Lord did, well, then it still favors the Catholic understanding, because that sort of remembrance within the Jewish tradition, the liturgical remembrance, was not merely a mental recollection of past events, but rather a liturgical remembering of God saving events in the past, which the people of God in the present touch and contact and are made present to. So in the ritual words that Moses instructs the Israelite fathers to say in Exodus chapter 13, verses 8 and 14, these are the ritual words that speak of the father saying, what God did for me when I came out of Egypt, and God saving us from Egypt. Well, those are the words that would be prayed by Jewish fathers throughout all generations subsequent to that first Passover. And even the Mishnah confirms this, that within the Jewish oral tradition, in every generation, a Jew is obligated to regard himself as if he personally had gone out of Egypt. So there's this Jewish sense that in the liturgical remembrance, i.e. the Passover, of God's saving event in the past, they are thinking of it as if they are there present to and with and in that saving event. And that side provides for us a Jewish historical context, a lens through which we can interpret this anamnesis, that when Jesus instructs the apostles to liturgically remember what he had done on the cross and what he's beginning to do in his salvation ministry there at the Last Supper, is a participation in a making present to those saving events, which fits with the Catholic understanding of the Mass, that it is the representation, the making present in an unbloody manner, that saving event of God of Jesus' death on the cross by which the world was redeemed. And so whether you interpret the remembrance as prompting God to remember his covenantal promises through a memorial offering offered by the apostles and their successors, or the remembrance is us remembering, the community of God's people remembering, both interpretations fit perfectly with what the Catholic Church teaches about the Mass. And so I find that some beautiful stuff to reflect upon.
Okay, so if Eucharist, because I got to get through all seven sacraments with you, if Eucharist is the hotly contested one, the one that I think people are just baffled by, why do I need to go to a man to confess my sins? It really, it seems to irk people more than even just offend, you know, like their Bible scholarship. It just bugs people. So where does the Bible say that God gave men authority to forgive sins?
Yeah, and I think this is probably the one that's going to be chatted about the most with your Baptist neighbor, right?
Okay, yeah, okay.
And even with Catholics. I mean, a lot of Catholics have a hard time accepting the sacrament of reconciliation. I remember one time a long time ago, I was in Crowley and I was at daily mass, and there was this little old lady sitting behind me with another little old lady, and she whispered and she said, "Well, you know, the Pope said we don't have to go to a man to forgive our sins." I don't know which pope she was talking about, but she was dead wrong. But anyway, God bless her heart. We can answer the question by turning to John chapter 20, verse 23. And there on the night of the resurrection, our Lord breathes on the apostles, which is very interesting because there's only one other time where God breathes, and that's in the garden where God breathes the breath of life into Adam. So some scholars will say this seems to be revealing that Jesus is breathing this new supernatural life of grace and power to the apostles. And then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. So they receive the Holy Spirit there, which is distinct from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So notice Jesus commissions the apostles to make a judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive. That's what retain means. Now, of course, that raises the question, well, how in the world, or first of all, why in the world would the apostle make a judgment not to forgive? Well, I think a reasonable answer there is that if somebody's not really sorry for their sin. And then, of course, that raises the next question. Well, how in the world would the apostles ordinarily know whether a person is sorry or not for the sins that they've committed? And the answer there, barring any sort of miraculous intervention where they read the soul, is confession of sins. Mm-hmm. That the person who has committed sins and is seeking forgiveness would be confessing their sins to the apostles. And so to the question, where in the Bible does it say that we need to confess our sins to an ordained minister of God? Right here, it's Jesus's will, insofar as Jesus commissions the apostles to make a judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive. And that judgment can be made only if there is a confessing of sins by the one who has sinned. Then it follows that Jesus wills the confessing of sins to his ordained ministers. And through that confessing of sins, the apostle and the apostle's judgment to forgive, then what do we have as a result? The forgiveness of sins, the communication of grace through a visible sign of the confessing of sins and the pronouncement of absolution. So there we have it. Yeah. The sacrament of reconciliation is revealed to us by our Lord himself in John chapter 20, verse 23.
Okay, so the objection that we do hear then is, look, Jesus is not giving them the power to forgive the sins. He's giving them the authority to go preach the forgiveness of sins. And the retained and forgive has to do with, did the person accept the gospel from, or did they not accept the gospel? You can hear the music, Carlos. So we'll get to that objection. And we'll finish the seven sacraments. We will do it. Where are they in the Bible? Can we find evidence for each of the seven sacraments in the Bible? We'll continue with that conversation with Dr. Carlo Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin Podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. According to us Catholics, according to we Catholics, according to us Catholics, Jesus founded a church. He gave seven sacraments to that church. The sacraments are the means for our salvation and sanctification and perfection. And we're trying to find them in the Bible, though. Can we show that? Is there evidence of that in the Bible? Even if we don't have to, it's a good exercise to see if they're there. Like, even if we could say, it could be that the sacraments were given to Jesus to the apostles, and the apostles handed them on, you know, through the oral tradition of the church. That would be fine with us Catholics, but we don't say that. We say it would be fine, but it's not true. What the truth is they are there in the Bible. So we're talking about confession now, And you went to, Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and Carlo, you went to John chapter 20, verse 23, where Jesus breathes on the apostles and gives them the authority to forgive sins. And I said, but one counter to, there's just a different way of reading that. There's an alternate reading that Protestants will give, and they'll say, Jesus is just giving them the authority to preach the gospel. It's whether the person accepts the gospel or not that decides whether their sins are forgiven or not.
Yeah. Yeah. So just for our listeners, this I deal with this in great detail in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. So what I say here is a summarized synopsis of what I do in greater detail in written form in my book. The first thought that comes to mind, and Cy, let me see if you agree with me here. Forgive and preach are two different action verbs.
Well, I preach you for all the harm you've done me. I preach you for that. Wait a second. Yeah, so like, that does not work at all.
If I tell my 12-year-old daughter, Catherine, you know, go and forgive your 14-year-old brother who's annoying the living daylights out of you or something, right? I don't mean go and preach the gospel to him that he needs to repent and believe in the gospel lest he doesn't have his sin forgiven. If she were to do that, that would be awesome. Right? But sure. That's not what I mean when I say go and forgive him. What I mean is, you know, don't hold the offense against him anymore. So just on a natural understanding of the meaning of these two action verbs, it would be very, very unlikely to interpret the action verb of forgive to mean preach, especially if there's nothing in the immediate context to lead us in that direction, for which there is nothing in the context to make us think that Jesus intends forgive to mean preach. And then secondly, think about this, Cy. If all Jesus means is for the apostles to go and preach the forgiveness of sins here, then this commission would be nothing new.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because in Mark's gospel, if my memory serves me correctly, I think chapter 6, but I may be wrong on that. In Mark's gospel, Jesus had already sent the apostles out to preach the forgiveness of sins. That was part of their training mission. So the commission to preach the forgiveness of sins is not anything new under the sun. So again, the premise one, if this is merely to go out and preach the forgiveness of sins, then this is not a new commission. Premise two, but this is a new commission that's being given to them. How do we know that? Well, there's no other place where Jesus breathes on them. So that's a strong indication that something new is going on here. Secondly, Jesus tells them to forgive sins and retain sins. He never used that language before with them. So that's a strong indication that something new is going on here. And so again, premise one, if this is mere preaching of the forgiveness of sins, then this is not a new commission. Premise two, but this is a new commission. And so therefore, what's our conclusion? This is not a commission to merely preach the forgiveness of sins.
All right. We've still got several sacraments to get through. So I realize that it might feel like we're just getting into the thick of one of the sacraments, discussion of it, and then moving on. But that's actually what we have to do, because we're trying to find all seven sacraments in the scriptures. Is anointing of the sick in there? And how do the scriptures present this as a sacrament? Does it match what the church is currently doing with anointing of the sick?
Yeah, so this is a sacrament for which we do not have any direct evidence coming from our Lord himself, like in the case of baptism and the sacrament of reconciliation. The sacrament of confirmation would have been another example of a sacrament for which we don't have the explicit evidence of it coming directly from our Lord, although one could argue that Jesus promises the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and insofar as the New Testament reveals to us that the distinct laying on of hands given the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of confirmation is the perpetuation of Pentecost, then we could say it has its origin in Jesus. The point here is that for the anointing of the sick, some theologians would appeal to Mark chapter 6, verse 13, where we're told how Jesus sends the apostles. And by the way, that's the context in which he sends them out to preach the forgiveness of sins initially that I was talking about earlier. There in verse 13, the apostles are sent by our Lord and commissioned to anoint sick people with oil. And we're told that many were healed. some theologians will appeal to that passage as an indication of our Lord instituting the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, but there is some disagreement there as to whether this is the institution of the sacrament or this is just simply a commissioning for them to go and heal with the use of oil and it not necessarily be the sacrament that communicates grace to strengthen the soul in the case of sickness, etc. But where we do find it as a sacrament being exercised and administered is James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. And there James says, "Is any among you sick? Call in the presbyters of the church." And notice, Cy, he doesn't say, "Is any among you sick?" Well, then just call in charismatic Kathy. Right?
Charismatic Kathy. We've got one in every church. Yeah. Okay.
He doesn't say, call in, you know, some fellow Christian to come and pray over him.
No.
He says specifically call in the presbyters of the church. So that would imply that whatever's going on here is a distinct ministry or a function of these quote unquote elders or presbyters, ministers in the church. And so what are they to do? James gives instruction. They are to pray over the sick man. First of all, they are to anoint him with oil, say a prayer of faith over the sick man, and if he has any sins, his sins will be forgiven him. And then he talks about the possibility of him being healed. So what we have here is the anointing with oil administered by a distinct minister of the New Testament church and administering it with a prayer of faith. And sins are forgiven. So that would be a practice of the sacrament of reconciliation. But at the same time, we also have indication of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. And so this is the passage that our tradition has appealed to see that this sacrament, at least here, is being employed or administered in the book of the, or at least James is instructing Christians to administer it, the presbyters of the church to administer it, and for Christians to request it. And so there's some biblical evidence there for the anointing of the sick.
That seems to me exactly what we do. Now we call for the priest. They come in and anoint. But let me ask you a question. In the Mark 6 one, even if it's not the sacrament, could I look at it that and go, you know how John's baptism is not the sacrament of baptism?
But, yeah, good point.
But it's pointing me towards the sacrament of baptism. So even if Jesus isn't instituting the sacrament there, could he just be pointing us to the sacrament?
Yeah, I agree 100%. And this would get to that sacramental principle that we talked about at the beginning of the first hour of today's show, namely that our Lord wills to communicate blessings in and through the means of material stuff like oil. And so that indeed is a preparation for the sacrament of the anointing of the sick itself. That's going to involve the administration of oil in order to communicate graces to the sick person,
right,
to bear the sickness with strength and with holiness and helping them not despair. And then even possibly within God's will being healed, but the spiritual healing is what the anointing of the sick is communicating through the application and administration of the oil.
All right, we've got two big sacraments, the grown-up sacraments, the ones that, well, I mean, you know, an anointing is pretty, there are a lot of them are grown-up, but I mean, you got to be grown-up to get these.
It's the sacraments of service, marriage and holy orders are the two sacraments that are ordered toward the good of others, like serving others. Sacraments of anointing of the sick and reconciliation or the sacraments of healing. And then your sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist are sacraments of initiation.
So we've got seven sacraments to get to. We've got two left. They are both sacraments of service. So will, did Jesus really establish marriage as a sacrament and holy orders? Aren't we all priests? All right, I'm kind of looking ahead a little bit to some of the objections, but we'll get to those objections. We're trying to work our way through all seven sacraments and see if we can find evidence for them in the Bible. Are they rooted in the ministry of Jesus and himself and in the teaching of the apostles that's explicit in the scriptures? So far, the answer has been yes. We'll find out if it continues to be yes for the sacraments of marriage and holy orders right after this with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Jennifer says, behavior in the parking lot after Mass made me think twice about becoming a Catholic.
Oh, yeah, I'm with you. No doubt. Yeah, sure. I've often said I think the number one impediment to making an act of faith in the Catholic religion is Catholics.
Yeah.
Yeah, hands down. Yeah. We're a mess.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders this afternoon, 2 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, his latest book, Baptism Now Saves You. And that we said, well, let's talk to him about all seven sacraments. By the way, that's a quote, that Baptism Now Saves You. That's from one of the two letters of St. Peter. I can never remember which, but let me guess. chapter 3, first letter of St. Peter.
Correct.
Okay, yes. All right, chapter 3.
First letter of Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 3, which verse?
15.
Almost. That's the apologetics verse, man. So that you got that one. That's good. That's good to know it and have it in your memory.
Why it came to my mind, because 3:15. Which one is it?
Verse 21. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you.
That's what I was going to. That was my second guess, was going to be 21. All right. But now, as I said, can we get such good, solid biblical evidence for all seven of the sacraments? And now we move to the sacraments of service. Look, I'm going to be honest with you. I believe from the historical evidence supports the notion that marriage is a human universal. There is not a single human society that we can identify anywhere in the history of the world that doesn't have. I mean, they might get a little weird here and there, and I realize that as judging other people's cultures, but. Why have a culture if you're not going to judge other people's culture? That's not right. I'm not, I can find it everywhere. So it's a natural institution. How do you say, look, according to scripture, it's a sacrament?
Yeah. And this, Cy, admittedly, is one of the sacraments that we have to appeal to sacred tradition to know that sacred scripture is lacking in. The evidence that the others have, concerning the idea that the natural institution is going to be elevated to a supernatural bond through which spouses are going to receive grace when they serve each other. Like, that's something that we're going to need sacred tradition for. With regard to the communication of grace part of it, which is at the heart of what a sacrament is. However, I do think that the other aspect of the sacrament of holy matrimony, namely the indissolubility of the bond that cannot be touched by any human power and can only be dissolved by God as he deems it so, that can be accounted for by scripture. And we can appeal to passages like Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus gives his teaching on marriage, or Matthew chapter 19 when he gives his teaching on marriage again, when he says, you know, the Pharisees come to Jesus and said, hey, look, Moses permitted a man to get rid of his wife, give her a bill of divorce. And implied within that understanding of divorce was remarriage. He could go and marry again. And so they come and pose the question to Jesus, what do you say about it, Jesus? Now, what's interesting there is that there were two schools of thought within first century Judaism. One school said, well, the man could put away his wife and marry another for whatever reason. If she burnt his toast and he didn't like it, he could put her away. But the other school was a little bit more rigorous and restrictive and said, well, spousal infidelity would be one of those kinds of reasons to put away your wife and marry another. And so that's what they're coming with to Jesus and trying to see which of the two camps does Jesus pitch his tent in. And of course, Jesus responds and says, in the beginning, it was not so. Whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And so there we have our Lord. And then he goes on, if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he's committing adultery. Except for the case of quote-unquote porneia in Greek, which there is good reason to conclude that he's referring to a union that was not lawful to begin with, where God never really joined them together as husband and wife to begin with. And so notice our Lord is teaching us this rigorous understanding of the indissolubility of the bond of marriage, so much so that the apostles asked Jesus, well, Lord, if this is the case, that a man cannot put away his wife and marry another without committing adultery, well, then who should get married, right? They're thinking to themselves, man, this is really hard. Like, nobody's going to get married if you're going to teach this, Lord. But that's what our Lord teaches, the indissolubility of marriage. And so the church, Si, throughout her tradition, has always looked to this teaching of our Lord in sacred scripture as revealing to us the elevation of the natural institution of marriage to the level of a sacrament, at least with regard to the side, that aspect of the sacrament, namely the indissolubility of the bond that is subject to God and God alone. And we as Catholics believe that the natural institution of marriage can be dissolved in certain circumstances, even by the authority of the Pope, known as the Petrine privilege. We also have the Pauline privilege revealed in 1 Corinthians 7. But that's only for natural marriages. But whenever that bond is supernaturalized by grace and through the sacrament, that's something only God can touch. The Pope can't even touch that. And so we have at least that aspect of the Catholic understanding of the sacrament of marriage revealed in sacred scripture. With regard to grace being communicated through the service of the mutual service of the spouses, that is a little bit harder to see in sacred scripture. Perhaps we can appeal to St. Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 5, where he talks about the mutual submission of husband to wife and wife to husband, the mutual service that they are to give. And then he goes on to explain and teach us how marriage between the assumption being two baptized Christians is a sign of the marriage, the mystical marriage between Jesus the bridegroom and his bride, the church. So there you might be able to have the stuff. Remember I talked about earlier how you might have the material there? The material stuff that's needed to conclude that in the sacrament of marriage, grace is going to be communicated, right? So insofar as marriage is a sign of the mystical marriage, which involves grace, this sign marriage is going to be involving grace as well that's being communicated to the spouses. Of course, you're going to need sacred tradition, the teaching of the church to provide form to that matter. But at least you have some data in the revealed text in the sacred text to begin working with to root biblically this other aspect of the sacrament of matrimony, namely the communication of grace.
I want to move on from marriage only to give you time for holy orders, because I think holy orders, where we say a man is ordained a priest and there's what we call an ontological change, that he's changed somehow into the one that can do all these sacramental acts.
Yeah.
This is very, very controversial, between Catholics and Protestants. So where in the Bible do we see a distinct ordained priesthood, in the New Testament particularly?
Yeah. And what you mean, and just for our listeners' sake and viewers, what we mean by distinct priesthood is within the priesthood of believers that there are specific individuals that God calls to what we call the hierarchical or ministerial priesthood. All right, so I think one passage we can appeal to, Si, is what we looked at already in John 20:23, where our Lord tells them, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. this is to be read against the Old Testament backdrop of Leviticus chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, where Moses gives instructions for the Israelites to make an offering for the atonement of their sins. So when he's given instructions for this atonement of sin offering, they are to confess their sins. It's explicitly there in the text. Confess their sins and bring their offering to the priest to make the offering for the atonement of their sin. Here's the point. Notice how in the Old Covenant, God willed to administer the forgiveness of sins in a way that involved the ordained priesthood. So if that's the Old Testament backdrop where you have God's forgiveness of sins and even the confessing of sins associated in some way with the ordained priest of God, and then Jesus comes on the scene and tells the apostles, giving them the Holy Spirit, whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, whatever sins you retain, they are retained, associating the forgiveness of sins with these men, well, then it follows that these men are Jesus's ordained ministerial priests of the new covenant. Now, this does not mean that the Old Testament priests were forgiving sins like the New Covenant priests do, but simply the principle of the association of the forgiveness of sins with God's ordained priestly caste and the association of sins with the apostles leads us to the conclusion that the apostles are indeed priests. Now, remember I said at the Last Supper when Jesus tells the apostles, do this in remembrance of me, the Greek verb poeo for do this has the meaning of offer. In Exodus 29:38, for example, where Aaron and his sons are told to offer sacrifices. And then the Greek word anamnesis, in remembrance, right? Anamnesis, remembrance. That's a memorial offering. So Jesus is instructing the apostles to offer a memorial offering like Aaron and his sons, priests in the Old Testament, offer memorial offerings. So what does that tell us about Jesus's vision or view of the apostles? They are priests of the new covenant, like Aaron and his sons were priests of the old covenant. And then finally, check this out, Si. You're going to love this. In Jude 11, Jude tells us, quote, woe to them, for they perish in Korah's rebellion. Now, that raises the question, well, what in the world is Korah's rebellion? Well, we read about Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. You can check it out for the whole story. Guess what happens there? Korah and a cohort of people rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and in specifically, they rebelled against their priestly authority. And so Moses issues a challenge and says, oh yeah, you think you can be priests like me and Aaron? Well, let's make an offering to God and see which offering, offer incense to God and see which offering God is going to accept. And so whenever Korah and his cohorts there try to offer incense to the Lord, which is something that only the priests like Moses and Aaron could do, the earth opens up and swallows Korah and his cohort of people following him. And we're told in Scripture in verse 40 that Moses melted the censers and the goad, made an altar out of it and overlaid it with goad to serve as a reminder to the people of Israel so that no one who is not a priest, who is not of the descendants of Aaron, should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become as Korah and as his company. So, Si, yeah, that's Korah's rebellion. And Jude comes along and says, there are some in the New Testament Christian church who are falling into Korah's rebellion. Well, what does that imply? There must be a priestly rank of Christians against which some are rebelling in the manner of Korah. How can there be a Korah's rebellion in the first century Christian church if there are no ministerial priests? Right. So the only way to make sense of that is that there are ministerial Christian priests in the first century. And that's a man, that's powerful right there.
That is powerful. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, his new book, Baptism Now Saves You. I don't know if it's on Amazon yet, or I know it's not in bookstores quite yet, so you can go to shop.catholic.com to get it. There are seven sacraments. We went through all seven with him. Baptism and confirmation, Eucharist and confession, the anointing of the sick, and then marriage and the holy orders, that is the ordaining of priests. And at the very least, there's biblical evidence for each. But I do feel after these 2 hours quite satisfied that as a Catholic, I could say, though I don't rely only on the word of God as the sole authority for telling us what the faith is that the apostles taught. It's there in Scripture, and it's not. There's no way in which we could say Scripture contradicts the Catholic teaching on the seven sacraments. Is that right?
And not only is that right, but the Scripture actually reveals the seven sacraments, whether explicitly or at least implicitly.
Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much. It's always great to get to spend these 2 hours with you.
You're welcome, bud. Thanks for having me.
All right, that will do it for us. Please do check out the new book from Dr. Carlo Broussard, Baptism Now Saves You. If you've got more questions on any of the seven sacraments, you can always go to our website, catholic.com. We'd love it if you would. And we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.